We're changing it up this morning. We've been in the Gospel of Mark for some time. I'm not sure how many weeks at this point, but for some time. And so we're going to take a break this morning and visit this Gospel that we had the opportunity to study on Good Friday through the resurrection, or not the resurrection, rather the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, as we examined the phrase of John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God." And this morning, I want to revisit John, just in the theme of this week for Easter, notably as we celebrate Easter today on Easter Sunday, a day in which is very important for us as Christians. It marks the victory that we have over the grave in our Savior, that you will have sung about in some of these hymns. Notice, we are conquerors in the great conqueror over the grave. We rise in Him who rose for our behalf, who rose for our justification. And in like manner, a day will come when we will experience the same glory. This is the pinnacle of our Savior's ministry. It is the aspect of His ministry that even marks why we celebrate or come together on this day, Sunday, the first day of the week that marks Jesus Christ's resurrection, noted in the New Testament language of the Lord's Day. So this is a significant, significant time, not only to us, but you'll even notice to our nation that still is borrowing on the capital of Christianity for many years prior in its creation, that you will likely have had that day off work because it is recognized as a national holiday, the Lord Jesus' resurrection. And on that point, if you're here this morning and you're new to church, new to our church, I want to take the opportunity as we begin the message this morning to welcome you. We're glad that you're here, glad that you're with us and worshiping with us this morning. Now, resurrection, from a secular standpoint, may seem a bit like an oddity, sort of a very unique belief, a myth even, to many people that look and try to perceive the Christian faith. But I stress to you this morning, as we will all agree with, that it is the truth of what we believe. We truly do believe as Christians that Jesus Christ, 2,000 years ago, defeated the grave after being crucified on Calvary's cross, spent 3 days in Hades, and then came back gloriously into this life, resurrected in glory. This is fundamental to our beliefs, is fundamental to what the Scriptures assert, and so fundamental to our faith, even as Brother David read from the Scriptures, as the Apostle Paul states, that if it isn't real, if it isn't true, we're a people of all to be the most pitied. A weak and pathetic religion and a pathetic belief that's based upon a myth that if not true, well, you might as well just live for this world. But that is certainly not the case. And I challenge the skepticism. I challenge the thought that this is myth. We believe in truth, verified by the Scriptures, verified by 500 witnesses, verified by apostles who gave up their life, even attested to in various historians through history. We stand upon the historical reality of Jesus Christ's resurrection from the grave. And what a reality it is. What a glorious truth it is. And so I want to take the time this morning, clearly, as we celebrate Easter, brothers and sisters, to examine this beautiful, wonderful reality. And within a phrase, in a passage that many of you will know in Scripture, John 11, but John 11, particularly in verse 25, as Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." What a truth. And this morning will be the subject of our study, brethren. So let's, for context's sake, begin to look at this. You can start with me in verse 17 this morning, just as we consider what's happening and what gives rise to this glorious statement. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Would you bow your heads with me just for a moment? Let's pray. Father, we need your Spirit this morning. We need your Spirit desperately, that this word would come upon hearts that are softened and prepared for it. So I ask preemptively, God, that you would do the work that I nor any other man can do. Prepare the soil of men and women's hearts here for the seed of your word, the gospel. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, as we see here, just by mention of the context, clearly Jesus's phrase regarding himself as the resurrection and the life is not found in a vacuum. It's not sort of off on the side somewhere, plopped into a statement as he walks with his disciples with little context. You see, there's an interesting and unique event taking place around what would motivate Jesus to make such an important assertion of himself. A self-identification, if you will, as the resurrection and the life. And you'll see that that context is the resurrection, the soon to come resurrection of Lazarus, a close friend of Jesus Christ. And you'll note, even with just a quick reading of the context here, the entire situation surrounds Lazarus's illness and consequent death. We don't have a whole lot of information about Lazarus in the scriptures other than what we see here. We know that he was a relative of Mary, a brother, and Martha as well. Well known by the Lord Jesus, loved by the Lord Jesus, but not a whole else outside of that other than Jesus had something of a special affinity to this man in particular. And in this story, Lazarus is initially described as ill, infirm, in need of Jesus' help in some form of a desperate way. He's on death's doorstep. He's going to die. The sisters reach out to Jesus, plead for him to come. They know that he can heal Lazarus. What we didn't read is that Jesus had a bit of a different outcome in mind for the entire situation with Lazarus, actually delaying in coming to see him for a greater purpose. Verse 4 of this chapter notes this as Jesus says to his disciples that this illness pertaining to Lazarus does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And that's quite an incredible statement. Why Jesus? Why wait? Why not just go and heal him now? Well, Jesus has a larger purpose, a larger goal in mind that would clearly manifest the glory of God, his glory as God's Son. And in the events that follow, Jesus would come, he would arrive to raise up the buried Lazarus in the tomb. But before he does that, he encounters the sisters, and as we noted here, Martha initially, who's overwhelmed with grief, and who approaches Jesus in that grief regarding her brother, and actually takes issue. Gentle, respectful issue, but issue nonetheless with Jesus' delay, knowing that if he was only there just a little bit before, he could have healed her brother. And we see that Jesus' purpose in mind is far grander than that as the passage continues. But given the circumstances of the situation with Lazarus, why does Jesus say this? Why does Jesus assert his identification as the resurrection and the life in this context? What does he mean by this? What does that mean for us as Christians? What are the impact? And what sort of truths can we glean this morning, brethren, from this passage? Well, I have three truths in particular I want us to look at this morning. And if you have a handout, you'll see those before you. You can note the first one, but if you're keeping notes, you can write this down. The first truth that is communicated to us from Jesus' unique phrase here is that power over life and death belong to Jesus Christ. Power over life and death belong to Jesus. Like I said, this is an identity statement of Jesus Christ. Certainly there's truths embedded here about what he's going to do in the future for Lazarus, and clearly he's going to raise him back up, but that's not initially what Jesus is communicating in his language to Martha. He's saying something incredibly important about himself. And in Jesus giving this response to Martha, he's giving it to her, but she sort of misses the point in her response. Jesus' first answer to Martha's concern is, "Your brother will rise again, Martha. He's going to rise again." And her response is, "Yes, yes, Lord, I know. I know he will rise again in the great resurrection and the last day." But here, Jesus follows that with essentially, "No, no, no. You don't understand, Martha. I am the resurrection and the life. These realities are defined by me, my position. Understand who it is that you're talking to. Life and death are under my supreme control to do with as I see fit. They are all within my ability to grant." And Jesus sees this as the most important truth to communicate right off the bat, that death didn't somehow limit Jesus' ability to interact. It wasn't as though, "Oh, Lazarus is now in the grave. There's really nothing I can do. I'm sorry I got here too late." No. Death, life are under the control of Jesus Christ. He has total authority to do with them as he sees fit. And this is because of the truth then communicated here that Martha agrees with, that Jesus is not simply a prophet to come. He is no mere man. He is the God-man. Jesus is God. And you notice even in the grammatical construction of Jesus' phrase, his identifier to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life." Oh, the significance of that statement to a Jew of that time, to self-identify by saying, "I am." This is a phrase that only God uses of himself. This is not coincidental in Jesus' words. He means to communicate to Martha, "I am. I am the God, the everlasting God, the supreme. Death and life belong to my power to oversee. I can control it because I am God." Jesus has power over life and death because life comes from him. He is the source of life, which is essentially what he's saying here. He's the creator. He gave it to man. It's his choice to give it, to take it away. He's the one who can control it, even if it meant bringing someone back from the dead, which he does with Lazarus here. And we know, even as we celebrate this holiday, Easter, we see the ultimate manifestation of the divinity of Christ with regard to life in his own resurrection. That the grave couldn't hold our king. That he would die upon the cross, he would take the judgment of God for his own people, but then raise it up, take it back up again to manifest his sonship, his divinity, his power, and the justification of his people's sin. And I just marvel at that. When you think of the reality of the divinity of Jesus and his voluntary death, God would experience death. You just wrap your head around that this morning. The God that demands, the God that calls for obedience, the God that made us, commands us, would come into this world and experience death in our place. It's magnificent. It's a magnificent truth. Jesus Christ has total authority over life and death. That's what we're communicating. And that has great consequence for us. Now, we're going to get into maybe some of the individual aspects of resurrection proper in a moment. But I want to talk about Jesus' sovereign control in this regard, manifested in his resurrection for a moment. Your life, my life, all the lives of humanity, Jesus holds in his power, by the word of his power. We know that about the earth. We know that about our lives. Your breath this morning, the heartbeat in your chest, all of that is taking place by means of the sovereign oversight of Christ. Every aspect of life under his control. So many people in this world think they're under the guise, the farce, that they are the ones under control. There's so many young people in this time. You talk about matters pertaining to eternity, matters pertaining to Christ and God. Well, I'll get around to that. I'm too busy living the life that I'm living for now. A lot of people think foolishly that they are in control of their future. They are in control of their life. But as I mentioned, that is utter foolishness. Utter foolishness. When you think how much control you have even over the sickness that you get in your own body, the afflictions of health, and we are utterly powerless over those, what makes us think that we can control when we're going to die? So many people think that they have many, many, many years, many, many years in the future, when in reality, that is not the case. God upholds your life. God gives you breath. God is the one who is allowing your heart to beat, sustaining it by his power. And if he decides that today is the last day, it is numbered, you only have a small fraction, then that is up to him. That is his prerogative. He decides to take the breath out of your lungs, and that is it. It's over. So I think it's such foolishness to think that we can control our life. It's God's decision. He gives it. He can take it away just as easily. Every breath that we breathe, controlled by the mighty power of God. And I ask you that question as you think about that concept. If God were to pull the breath away today, God was to take it away, remove his sustaining power, and that's it. Today is your last day. No more living on earth. Would you have assurance about your eternity? Would you have assurance about where you are going when you die? Would you know where you are going? I've known pastors from pulpits before who have said that, and it's that very day that someone dies in a car accident. Someone loses their life. You need to be prepared for that. You need to be prepared when and if that time comes soon. Is your soul ready to meet God? You see, for the Christian, this is actually a beautiful thing. It's a delight. Because we know where we're going. We know our eternal hope. We know that if God so decides to take it away, it's his prerogative and he has a good reason for it. We can entrust ourselves to a loving, sovereign God who knows the future, who's taking care of us, and even when we have to walk through death, who walks through it with us, who will not abandon us. That hope is held out to all those who come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Be ready. Be ready, as Christ is the one who controls your life, not you. My second point is resurrection life is granted by Jesus, okay? This is where we start getting in a little bit more of the resurrection aspects, literally, of what Jesus is talking about here. Resurrection life is granted by Jesus Christ, okay? Let's look at verses 25 through 26 one more to refresh us. Jesus said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Let's just pause there for a moment and consider that. Immediately after what Jesus asserts about himself, his own sovereignty with regard to life and death, his divinity, his position, we see something of the effect of Jesus' total power over life and death. He says, "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live." And he follows that statement with, "Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Now, what are you saying, Jesus? What on earth are you meaning here? These seem to be almost contradictory realities that he's talking about. He says, in him one will die, but also live. And then in the same breath, Jesus asserts that they will actually never die at all. So what is Jesus talking about here? Well, as I've studied this, I believe what Jesus is actually referring to are two different realities pertaining to the resurrection. Two different realities of the resurrection as they apply to those who believe in Jesus Christ, okay? And that is physical and spiritual. Physical resurrection, spiritual resurrection. In Jesus' first statement, so when he says, "Whoever believes in me, though he die, he shall live," pause. Let's stop there for a moment and consider this. This is Jesus referring to physical resurrected life, the tangible reality of a material resurrection from the grave, okay? Jesus is saying that bodily resurrection will be the experience of all those who trust in him by faith. And scripture calls Christ's own resurrection as something of the first fruits of it. So he's the one who goes before us. He's the forerunner, and we are the benefit or beneficiaries of consequent resurrection unto eternally glorified life. Now, to get a better picture of that, I want you to hold your place in John, but turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15, the very passage that Brother David read for us, because there's more to add that I think will speak directly to what we're talking about regarding physical resurrected life. For those who believe in Jesus Christ, this will be the reality. 1 Corinthians 15, but start with me in verse 15, and we'll read down to 57. Paul the Apostle writes, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." You see the glory of that? That's just an incredible statement about what we're going to experience through Jesus Christ in the resurrection. Though we die, yet we shall live. Though we experience physical death, we shall have a new life, a glorified life, when the trumpet sounds and the dead are raised, in like manner to Jesus Christ as the first fruits, his own people, the church of Jesus Christ, their bodies will be raised from their graves, united with their spirits, whether they're living at that time and glorified or they've already died and are with Christ as spirits in heaven. They will be reunited to their bodies, soul and body, glorified for all of eternity. Live on forever as the glorious resurrected church. Because Christ has done it before. Christ did it first. He defeated death on their behalf. And if we stand in him, we will anticipate the same reality. And that's why historically speaking, Christians have actually, for the most part, buried their dead. Put them in tombs, put them in graves. And even historically, as you look through churches in the last few centuries, buried Christians on the site of their churches. Because of that belief, the truth that the people of God will be resurrected into the glory of Jesus Christ in a similar resurrection. As I look at our land, we've got a lot of green space, so maybe we need to consider that for us as a church. But seriously speaking, you see the glory of what Jesus is talking about here. The beauty of the resurrected church of Jesus Christ. And I ask you today, Christian, as you think about the resurrection, are you looking forward to it? Are you looking forward to the resurrection? I see a head nod. I see nodding heads. As life goes on, our bodies can feel the pangs of the result of the fall. It causes us even more to anticipate that. But I ask you, brothers and sisters, are you anticipating the resurrection? Is it in the forefront of your mind as you consider the world and what you're looking forward to? Is there a waiting? Is there an anticipation? Is there a longing? Oh, to be found in like manner of your Savior, free from sin, in a body that can handle his glory and worship him for all of eternity. Because that is the reality of the Christian. Yes, death is still an enemy. It is a formidable enemy indeed. But as we see, the sting of it is pulled out. Oh, the evil of it is gone. It's absolutely eradicated. The fear of condemnation, the abandonment of God, the judgment erased. And all that's left is a pathway to glory. A pathway, beloved, to glory. Do you anticipate that? Are you living for that reality? Because I think the way many Christians, many who call themselves Christians, you'd wonder sometimes if they were living for such a thing. Accumulating and living for wealth and living for prosperity and everything that the world offers, spending all their time and all their efforts and all their finances for themselves, for me, for me, for me. Now, when I say that, don't misunderstand me. It's not wrong to have wealth. It's not wrong to have things in this life. But if that's all we're ever living for, we're missing the point. Is it money? Is it my little toys? Is it my hobbies? Is it all my activities? Time for all my time for everything else than the things of God? Everything else outside of the church or focus on the gospel, not the people of God. They're really the question that I want you to ask yourself in regards to that is, what does the way I live, the time that I spend, the financial choices that I make, communicate about what I'm living for? You know, what do I see in all of this about my true heart's motive? We need to live, Christians, like we're actually anticipating the thing to come. Whether it's the way that we respond to suffering, the way that we love our believers, the way that we prioritize them in our life, spend time with them, be in the Word, evangelize the lost. Oh, brothers and sisters, are we anticipating glory? Glory! Is it on the forefront of our mind in the way that we live, because the rest will vanish away. It will be gone. It will be such that when the breath of God blows over us, our place will remember us no more. And in that time, we will be with Him. Are we living in a way that prioritizes that? That the best is yet to come. Okay. That's the physical resurrected life that Jesus is talking about, that those who believe in Him will experience. But the next phrase, I think, opens up another avenue that we need to consider of a spiritual nature. Rather than referring to a physical resurrection, I think Jesus is referring to a spiritual resurrection. Let's reread that phrase again so that we understand. Verse 25, Jesus says to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live." Christian, listen in here. "And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Notice the change in language. Again, it's a little bit hard to reconcile that with the previous statement if you don't understand that what Jesus is talking about here is a spiritual aspect. What kind of death here? Because he's talking about a death that we previously avoided, or that this time we're avoiding and we had to experience it before. But Jesus is talking about a different death, another kind of death. Not the death that everybody experiences physically, even Christians, as a result of the fall, but a death that goes beyond this. This is eternal death. Eternal death. Death under the judgment of God. When he says, "Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die," he's saying they will live eternally and they will not experience the second death, the truest death, the worst and most great death. Jesus is saying that the reality of his power and significance of his resurrection from the dead can save men from hell. And that is the point that I want to communicate from this. That in Christ, belief in Christ, in his resurrection, can save men from hell, from damnation. Physical death, like I said, is a formidable foe. It's a terrible, terrible foe. But brothers and sisters, it is nothing compared to what is described as the second death, as hell. Men who do not find themselves in Christ upon their death will experience the judgment of God into eternity. If you don't believe me, believe Jesus' words. He talked about hell more than any other location in the entirety of the Bible. Where the worm doesn't die, where the fire is not quenched, where there is gritting and gnashing of teeth. A bitter agony, beloved. A damnation, a separation from God under the conscious experience of God's judgment. Even the Old Testament language calls it Gehenna, a place of burning. The prophet saying, "Who can endure God's everlasting burnings?" There's no hope there. There's nothing there. There's abandonment. There's rejection. There's punishment. There's the holy condemnation of God to be delivered to wretched men into millennia after millennia. It is the consequence of sin. It is the deep and dire consequence of sin. We are wretches. We are vile people, naturally speaking, beloved. The Word of God acknowledges this. Children of wrath, opposers of God, haters of divinity. Those who would just as soon dethrone God, put ourselves on that throne so that we can rule the way that we want. You know your own thoughts. You know your own heart. I don't have to convince you about that reality. There is opposition. There is hatred innately in the heart of man, uncleansed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I ask you today, what is God supposed to do with that? What should a God of impeccable purity and undefinably immeasurable righteousness, a radiance of purity so great that to come into his presence is fatal. It is destructive. It is exposure. God will not allow that evil to continue on. God will punish it to the degree that is owed. And this is the reality of hell. And if you think the consequences of hell are too harsh, it's simply because you just don't know God. God's purity, His radiance, His glory. When you understand God's character, you understand that to commit sin against Him is a treason against the highest authority, is shaking a fist at Him. It is spitting in the face of the God who created you and gives you life. And as we've studied, contains and providentially oversees your life. Hell is what is deserved. And what I didn't mention about the resurrection is that though Christians will be raised unto glory, there will be a resurrection of all men. Every man will be raised from their grave. All humanity will be brought back. The only difference is that to those who belong to Jesus Christ, that resurrection will be under the glory of King Jesus, embraced by the bridegroom. But those outside of Jesus will be raised unto their own final damnation for eternity. It is a great grief. It is a pain if it instills a twist in your stomach. You're getting it right. Hell is a horrible reality, but a reality of a righteous God who will deal with sin rightly. But I want you to consider the incredible words of Jesus Christ. Don't neglect these wonderful words. What is Jesus saying? Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Never die. Avoid, escape, eternal judgment. Here's where your ears need to perk up. Here's where you need to pay attention, beloved. Because Jesus is saying there's mercy, there's opportunity, there's grace, there's the avoidance of what you truly deserve. Because the question is, how can death be avoided? How, if this is what I deserve, if I'm vile before God and I have no hope of myself, what, God, what? What hope is there for me? And God is saying, Jesus Christ, His glory, His resurrection, the one who died, the one who laid down His life for those deserving hell. Those deserving hell, every one of us, me, myself, all of you, we all deserve hell. We all deserve to be there. And yet Jesus Christ, the God-man, condescended, came down into this world, and even as we studied on Good Friday, laid down His life voluntarily on the cross. But what so many Christians miss is what happened on that cross. What Jesus endured on the cross that made our salvation and resurrection possible. The judgment of God, the wrath of God, the damnation of God in the Son. On that cross, the only way God can pardon us for sin is if that sin is punished properly. And that is exactly what happened to Jesus on the cross. When He endured the affliction of God for His people, He drank their hell upon the cross. My hell, your hell, in its entirety, so that we could go free. Now that is incredible. That is incredible. Escape from damnation. It is a wondrous thing. All your crimes, all your defilements purged in Jesus' sacrifice by coming and believing in Him. Never to be remembered, to be cast as far as the east is from the west. Full acceptance with God. And escape from judgment through Him who was judged in our place. Oh, what a wonder. Now I want to close my final point this morning. Belief in Jesus is the means to resurrection life. Now I already said tune your ears in, but here's where I really want you to pay attention. Belief in Jesus is the means to resurrection. This just follows what I just said. What is he saying here? What's the point that I've sort of neglected to mention in Jesus' text when he says, I am the resurrection of life. Whoever believes in me, Though he dies, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Even going so far as to say to Martha, do you believe this? Do you believe this? That's the same thing I want to stress to you this morning. Do you believe this? We're looking at the means of actually benefiting from Jesus' accomplishment in the resurrection now. What do we do to receive that? How do we come into that? What do we do to inherit this glory? The redemptive results of Jesus' suffering and resurrection are not going to just simply happen randomly. You will not experience the greatness of joy everlasting by just simply being. There's a qualification here, beloved. There's an instruction that you do not want to miss, and that is to believe in the Lord Jesus. Believe. Now, I know we're so used to that word, aren't we? We're so used to that word. It's almost just, we breeze over it. We don't really think much about it. Faith, belief, it's just part of the Christian experience. But I want to clarify it because it's so vital to what Jesus is saying here. Prone to popular evangelical belief, this is not simply the recitation, the mere repeating of a phrase, the asking, as it were, of Jesus to come in to my heart. Sort of an abracadabra spiritual phrase, and you're in. And that's it. Now you're a Christian. No, not that. And it's also not an intellectual assent to the truth of Jesus' reality, his existence, his crucifixion. It's important that we understand that we do trust in those things, but it is not the agreeance of his existence in and of itself. Belief, my dear brothers and sisters, belief in Jesus Christ is trust. Trust. It is dependence. It is reliance. Wholehearted reliance. It is taking Jesus at his word. It is believing and trusting what he said about himself to be true, what he can do for you, what he can do for your sin. It is, in a sense, if I could give you a physical picture, taking your body and throwing it upon Jesus Christ. Throwing it upon Jesus Christ. Entrusting yourself unto him, depending in his word. Some have put it, believing Christ. Not simply, it is true, to believe in Jesus Christ is important, but believe him. Believe what he said. Wholeheartedly embrace it. Now, I'm nearly at the end of my message, and I recognize that a lot is probably going on in the minds of you in the pews this morning. And you never really know where everybody is at when you preach a message like this. But I'm sure that some of you are unsure about what I'm saying today. There will be some of you. There'll be some of you that wholeheartedly agree. I couldn't agree more. There'll be some of you this morning that in your minds and your hearts are vehemently opposing what I'm saying from the Word of God. Fighting tooth and nail to get these truths out of your head, to block it out, cover it up. There are some of you that in what I've been preaching this morning will know that you're doing this wrong. You'll know that you're hiding things away. You know that if you were exposed today, you'd be in serious trouble with God. You're worried that if you were to die today, you'd be in serious trouble with God. There's some of you this morning that may not even know whether or not you're in the Lord, struggling to figure out if you even are a Christian. This is the point where many pastors would invite folks to come up front, get them to make a public confession, do something to work up the emotions to get a decision out of you. I don't want to do that. I don't want to pray on emotions, feelings, to get a response. In fact, I want you to sit in your pew, think about these things. I want God to continue to work in your conscience and assault those areas of doubt and exposure for sin. I believe, brothers and sisters, that the Spirit is capable of doing that work in you in the pew. So don't move. Allow God to pierce your heart and deal with you this morning. If God is doing that with you, I leave you alone with God. Stay there and let the Spirit continue to do a work in you. No euphoria, no whistles and bells, just God. And may He continue to press upon your soul with these truths. And I'm telling you this morning, believe. If this is you, if you're in that condition, you're in that position this morning of uncertainty, exposure, running away, trying to hide, believe. Believe in Christ. Stop trusting the lie. Start running away from God. Give it up. You know the truth of your sin. You know where it's going to leave you. Lay down your defenses. Don't you know that you're on the road to death? If you're outside of Jesus Christ this morning, that's exactly where you are. And Christ is saying, I am the resurrection and the life. Believe. Believe, dear sinner. Trust. Lay yourself on Christ. Experience the great pardon that the Christians here in our midst know. The great resurrection to come. The confidence and assurance that you will live forever with the Lord Jesus and His people. Trust yourself to Him, and you will live everlastingly. Trust in Him today, and you'll be saved. Trust in Him, and you will secure, by His grace, your soul. Our Savior is capable. He defeated the grave, defeated sin, and you need only look to Him. Brothers and sisters, may we do that this morning. Would you bow your heads with me? Let's pray together.